How are we all doing this morning? Hopefully better than me. I've been kind of sick this week. Allergies have been killing me. I laid on my back 2 days this week. It was brutal. Real brutal. I'm still trying to get over it, but God's good and I'm here this morning. I think it's humorous of God to use me when I feel the most broken. Because He doesn't want me to be cool. No. I think God's more concerned about other things than in my character. Well, this morning, if you open your Bible to Mark chapter 8, that's where I'm going to be sharing out of. You know, when I was a kid, I used to watch this show called Unsolved Mysteries. Have you ever watched that? And it had the scary guy with the scary voice, and he had the dark rings under his eyes, and he had the scary voice. I was like six. And I couldn't stand this guy because he scared me, and I wasn't supposed to watch him because I was supposed to be in bed. Because he came on at like 8:30. My bedtime was 8:30. And so I would sneak behind the couch, you know, and peek and watch the television. And one time, he told this story about these two college-aged guys that acted like their car was broken down. And this old, nice man, you know, probably a Jesus follower, wanted to help them. Well, they beat him up, and then they put him in a car, and they drown him in a lake. I don't know, it's bad. I'm sorry. But what happened was, you know, on the show, they had the mugshots of the suspects that would pop on the screen, and it was so scary. This guy, he looked like Carrot Top, the comedian. I'm ashamed to say that I've listened to him, but he had a big carrot top, and I'm like, wow, he was a weird guy, and I went to bed. The next day, I'm riding my bike down the streets of Dallas. I grew up in Dallas, and I turn this corner, and there's Carrot Top. I'm not joking. I see the guy that was on something. I pull a Yui, and I pedal home, and I go and hide in my room, and I tell my stepdad, I saw the guy in Unsolved Mystery. He got all hyper and excited, started crying, and just, you know, like I do. And he's like, you need to calm down. This never happened. You're just making stuff up. Well, years later, and I was thinking about this as an adult, you know they do the dramatization of the crime? So the Carrot Top guy that I saw, he was probably one of the actors in the show because it wasn't the real guy. So I thought that was funny. You know, when you're a kid, you think things that aren't even true. And thinking about things that aren't true, a lot of people, we're going to be in the book of Mark today. It was written by John Mark, who was one of the disciples. And John Mark was, you remember him famously by, he was with Paul and Barnabas. And he got cold feet. He's like, I'm not going to get stoned anymore. I'm not going to live in a tent. I'm not going to get rained on. I'm not going to have people hate me all the time. I'm going home, you know. And so he goes home, but still he ends up writing one of the Gospels. So God restored him. And I think that that's important this morning as I go into my message. It's going to be one of the themes is that God can still use you even though you failed. And back to my story about when I was a kid, people think that Mark wrote this gospel, but most early church historians believe that Mark just penned what Peter was telling him to say. Because John Mark, he didn't eyewitness Jesus' ministry. He wasn't with Jesus the 3.5 years. He wasn't there. He didn't see Jesus walk on water. He didn't see Jesus feed the 5,000. He didn't see any of those things. This is shocking, I know. But Peter did. And so that's why most theologians believe that Mark wrote down what Peter was telling him to say. And so I just want to share that, you know, just the opener there. We're going to start in verse 27 of Mark 8. And we have the confession of Christ. And Jesus is going to predict his death in this section. And then we have some famous scriptures that everyone's heard that I'm going to talk about. And maybe hopefully give some new perspective on. This Mark is written to Gentiles, so he's not written. This book is written not to Jewish believers, but the Gentile believers. And so Mark's gospel is filled with words that are action words, like immediately and then, you know. And it just lines up with the character of Peter to be like quick, you know. There's no filter between his brain and his mouth. He says whatever he wants to say, and he wants things to go fast because he's not a very patient guy. Peter is just out there. But he's very loved by Jesus, and we find that out after we read the whole picture that's written out, depicted in the Bible. But in starting in verse 27, it says this, Mark 8, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi.
And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. And that's not a good way to make friends. "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, and this is the famous part I was talking about, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Father, in Jesus' name I ask, Lord, that you would help me to speak your words this morning. I pray, God, that you would just be with us this morning. Fill this room with your presence. And God, I pray that if I say anything that's not of you, you would erase their memory of it, God. And Lord, you would use me, you would use us together as we come and focus on you to teach us out of your word. You're the master teacher. You're the rabbi. And God, I pray that we would be taught out of your word, because your word is powerful and your word is what we need to live the Christian life. And you gave us this word for something. And God, I pray that the something would happen this morning, that we would hear the something that you wanted us to know out of your word this morning. And God, I pray that you would be blessed. And God, I pray for each and every heart here that they would be softened to hear your words. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Galilee, which is around the Sea of Galilee, where he walked on the water, and he was doing ministry there. And this first part, it says there in verse 27, is that on the way he asked them. And I think that's interesting to just stop there and go check. What's going on here? It's on the way. And I believe in Christian life and Christian ministry, we're going to learn the most important lessons on the way. You know, and the Jesus and the disciples, did they have a Jesus and the 12 disciples building built that they went to as a home base? No, they didn't have a home base. The Bible says that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So they were on the road constantly. They're traveling missionaries. They're on the way and they're learning lessons from the kingdom of God. And I think so often we're going to learn lessons on the way. Now, I've been in my journey 13 years now, and I've been learning on the way. It's been on the way. When I was on the mission field, I learned on the way some important character traits of God and who he is and how he likes to operate. And so I just wanted to mention that to you, that on the way ministry, if you're not part of a ministry that's on the way, doing things, putting your hands to the poor, putting your hands to the broken, praying for people, it's got to be doing. You got to be doing the ministry, and you can learn some lessons. And so Jesus is on the way. He asked them, and this is an important part of the scriptures, where in all three Gospels recount this, of Peter confessing who Jesus really is. In my last sermon that you guys, unfortunately had to listen to me preach last time, I talked about our opinion of Jesus. Who remembers that? Well, thank you. But this part is about the opinion of Jesus, and he's trying to get into their hearts. You know, I always ask the question, because he's going to ask a question here in a second, but why does God ask questions when he already knows the answer? Why does he do that? And so a revelation that I think I have about that is that he asks us questions not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants to expose what's in our heart. He wants to see what's in there. Because love's a choice, right? He doesn't want robots. He didn't come in full glory with angels behind him and go, I am God. You know, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He gave us a choice to choose him. So he asks him a question. He's gentle. He's humble in spirit. He's fully man. He's the Son of Man. Mark features Jesus as the servant Jesus. And so this servant Jesus asks his disciples a question because he wants to see what's in their heart. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples tell them the popular opinion. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And then he goes on and asks them two other questions. What about you? So it becomes personal. It comes from public to personal here. It's time for personal. Who do you say that I am? Believe me, you need to answer this question. If you're a believer or not a believer, the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every person, man, woman, boy, and girl, will answer this question, either on this side or the other side. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Verse 30, he warned them not to tell anyone about him. You know, when Peter answers this question, Jesus goes from, you know, the conversation that's really about nothing, the personal conversation with the disciples. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. We see that Jesus spoke to everybody, even his disciples, in parables and riddles. Because I went back to that point of love's a choice. He's not coming out saying, I'm God. He's letting them figure it out on their own. And so he goes from the impersonal to the personal here after Peter confesses that he's the Messiah. Now, did Peter have it right? Oh yeah, he had it right. But he only had it half right. Peter's Messiah was a guy with a sword that was going to come and destroy the Roman Empire. That was Peter's Messiah. And the Bible talked about that because Peter studied the scriptures as a child and he knew that the Messiah was coming, so he had it half right. Jesus, he knew this. He knew that he had it half right. But he didn't have the right opinion of Jesus at this point. But well, my point about the from the impersonal to the personal, we see here that Jesus, after this point, he speaks real plainly with them. He goes, look, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to suffer many things. That's real personal. How many of you have experienced this? When you meet a person on the road or at the grocery store, do you start telling them your social security number and things about your life that are personal and how many divorces you've been through and how you're in a bankruptcy and all these things? No, you don't, because that looks bad. It makes you look bad. And first impressions are everything, right? You don't do that. You don't get real personal with strangers. But when you get to know somebody, you go from the impersonal to personal. You start to telling them what's really in your heart. And Jesus, his heart is becoming heavy in this point in his ministry because he knows the end. He knows where he's going. He knows that he's going to face the cross. He knows all these things. And so his heart is heavy and he wants to confide in the disciples. And his disciples know enough about him, Jesus feels, I think, that Jesus feels that the disciples know enough about him at this point that he's going to share with them what's really going to happen in the latter days. And so Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it. I want to talk about that real quick. It's so interesting that every time people, you know, this is John 8. The first part that I didn't read, he feeds 4,000. Rock star. Then he heals a blind man, okay? He's got people following him. They think he's the bread king. They think he's the healer. They think he's the miraculous man. This guy is cool. He's Superman. He's the coolest guy in the neighborhood. And now he finally gets out of his disciples that they know halfway who he is. And so he tells them not to tell anyone about him. Why is it? For two reasons. One, theologically, is that, you know, it wasn't his time, right? It wasn't his time to go to the cross. He didn't want everybody to follow him and know who he was. And the second reason that he warned them not to tell, all over the Gospels you see this statement that Jesus is telling people, keep it to yourself. Don't tell anybody about this. Don't. He healed the blind man. He healed the guy that was demon-possessed and that was, all his demons got thrown into the pigs and the pigs went off the cliff. He told that man, don't go back into your hometown and tell everybody how I healed you. Keep it to yourself. And why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus knows something about the kingdom of darkness here, is that when you tell people what Jesus has done for you and you're really excited about it, they'll come and steal your joy. And I think that's another reason why he said this. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, it says it spoke plainly about this. You ever heard the term capiche? You get what I'm saying? You feel what I'm laying down? You know, Jesus is like, hey, this is what's going to happen. Do you get it? No, do you really get it? He spoke plain. I like how Mark says it right there. He spoke plainly about this. And he speaks plainly, and he lets them know about this, and he's done enough miracles that they should know that he's God, and that if they'd read their Bible, they'd know that he came first time as a suffering servant, but they still didn't get him. They still thought he was the warrior. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And then when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, let's go back to Peter. Like, this guy, you've got to love this guy because Jesus loves him, for one. And secondly, you know, he doesn't have the filter thing between his brain and his mouth. It's like whatever comes in, out, kind of like my sister growing up. Like whatever was in her brain came out her mouth. And sometimes I'd be left to be embarrassed because of the things that she would say about me, like in the grocery store or public places. Like my sister was just like that. And I couldn't stand that about her. You know, and Peter's the same way. He doesn't think before he speaks. He's just like, I'm thinking, oh, you're the warrior. You're not going to suffer. So he starts rebuking Jesus. And I wouldn't recommend rebuking Jesus. Let's learn that today. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And that you do not have in mind. In the original language, it has this idea that he was consumed with thoughts of the wrong nature. He was consumed. He had the wrong opinion completely of who Jesus was. The wrong opinion completely, and he was consumed. And so Jesus, being loving, this is a loving rebuke, by the way, and I'll explain that. He says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And what does that mean, to not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men? It means that you're focused on the wrong opinion of who Jesus is. You're focused on the wrong purposes. You're focused on the wrong things. You're focused on your problems. You're focused on the things that are just overwhelming your heart. We all have lives that are busy, I know. I could have each one of you come up here and tell me how busy your life is and how you got problems and how you have stress and how you have all these things. And Peter was one of those that had that, but Jesus, because he loved Peter, he wanted to gently rebuke him. And I say the word gently, it's kind of humorous, because get behind me, Satan's not very gentle. But it is gentle for who Peter was. Look at who Peter was. He's a fireball. You know, this guy, no filter. You know, he's bold. He's like, later in the ministry, when Jesus is getting arrested, he cuts off a guy's ear. Now, Peter doesn't think. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, was he saying that Peter was Satan? No. He was saying that his mind frame, what he was consumed by, was of Satan. And so then the second part of the rebuke is this most famous part of Scripture that we've all heard 1,000 sermons on. It's the deny himself and take up your cross. How many of you have heard that in church? You've heard sermons about this portion of Scripture. All three gospel writers talk about this. All three of them. And the reason is because it was very important. Very important. And they all remembered it when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this down. They were inspired. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It says later on in the Scriptures that as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they wrote down the Word of God. And all three of them wrote down this something, like I prayed earlier. And we have to get this something. And this is the most important part of, hopefully if you don't hear anything else about what I say today, that you would hear what I'm going to say about these last few Scriptures. It said that he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. We're in verse 34 here. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now first I want to talk about the cross. In our society today, we've sanitized it. We sprayed it with hand sanitizer and we rubbed it, made it squeaky clean. And we have a cross on our stage. We have a cross on our neck. We have a cross on the side of our Bible. We have a cross everywhere. We have a cross out on our signs. With this cross here, cross there, cross everywhere. And really, the cross wasn't a pretty thing. And to Jesus and the crowd, when he said that, he wasn't a very good politician. You know, you have all these people following you and you're like, okay, I got a gathering now. Okay, now I'm going to talk about the cross. Bad subject. It'd be like me saying to you, hey, go get your lethal injection needle and follow me. Go get your noose and come follow me. Go get your gas chamber and come follow me. That's how they viewed what Jesus was saying right here. So we've sanitized the cross. So when you study the Scriptures, when you learn from the Bible, you want to know what the original, what it meant to the person writing it. What it meant, what it mean to mark the cross. John Mark saw probably hundreds of people crucified because he lived during the time of Nero. And he saw crucifixion, he saw the brutality of it, and it wasn't something that was pretty. And I just say that not because cross decorations are bad. I think we should have crosses because we need to remember what Jesus did, right? And so crosses are good in and of themselves, but we need to remember what it meant to John Mark, who penned this down. Hey, the cross was brutal. The cross was not cool. And so all these people are following him, and now they're not going to follow him anymore, because remember when it happened later in his ministry in John 6, John focuses on the latter part of Jesus' ministry. In John 6, there's thousands of people following him, and he goes into the bread of life discourse, and he says, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciple. It says thousands of people left him. They didn't want to follow him anymore because they were confused and offended. And so every time people are trying to clamor around Jesus, he's driving them away. One, it's not his time. And two, they're following him for the wrong reasons. And so, now, this is, if you were to rate this portion of Scripture here with everything of Jesus, I'd say when it comes to importance, this is super important, and every time he said something super important, people left. They couldn't handle it. It was too hard for them to grasp and to understand and to take into their hearts and apply it to their life. They couldn't apply take up his cross and follow me. A lot of Christians did go to the cross. Even Jesus wasn't the only one. Peter got crucified upside down. A lot of disciples ended their life at the cross. And so they did do what Jesus was talking about here. And so Jesus, he wasn't trying to make a crowd follow him. He was trying to teach them who he was, that he was God. And that his teachings weren't just to make your life better. You know, this whole section, if I was going to give it one word, I'd get it from my friend Luke. He says, this is counterintuitive lessons from the king. It's counterintuitive to think to pick up your cross and follow me. And it says later in here that to lose your life, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. That's counterintuitive. It's not logical to us in our society to say, hey, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. Let me make it really extreme here. If you want to save your life, lay in front of that Peterbilt as it's going 55 miles an hour. You know, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to them. And why would Jesus talk like this? Why would he, you know, he's loving, right? And he has compassion on the people. He just fed 4,000 people. And it says in Mark 8:2, it says, I have compassion for these people. So he's got compassion, and he loves these people, and he wanted to feed them. But now he's going to say these really hard words and these hard statements because he wanted to correct their opinion. He wanted to bring them back to the truth. He wanted to bring them back to where they needed to be. So that was a long rabbit trail, I'm sorry. But then he called the crowd, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, deny himself, how many have heard preachers take that deny and turn it into a to don't sermon? Don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this and that and the other. And how effective is that for us? It doesn't work. Because, and the reason is if you put up a fence, like I have goats, if you put up a fence, they stick their head through the fence and eat on the other side. Because basically when you preach a sermon like that you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do the other, you're building a fence and people are curious, right? We're like sheep, that's what Jesus said. Sheep are stupid, they see a fence, they want to get up to the fence and stick their head through and eat what's on the ground. The grass is greener on the other side. And so, Jesus is trying, I don't think, to give us a to don't. And here's what I think, what he meant by deny himself. And this is, you know, my opinion, but I have a biblical backing for this, is that when Jesus carried the cross, the gospel said that there came a point, he carried a cross, it was a wooden cross, and it probably weighed between 100 and 500 pounds. The poundage of it doesn't matter. It was a heavy cross that he was going to hang upon. And he's carrying this cross to Golgotha in Jerusalem and walking the street. I can't remember that street that he was walking, but he's walking up a street, up on a hill, up on a bluff to go be crucified. And he's carrying the cross and it's really heavy. And he's been beaten at the point, right? He's been flogged. He's been scourged. He's had the crown of thorns pressed on his head. He is at the point of death. And he's carrying a heavy cross. And the Bible teaches us and tells us and describes and depicts that he fell on his face. Jesus fell on his face. This is God, the God-man. Fell on his face. And then it says, the Bible says, Simon of Cyrene, the guards say, hey, you pick up that cross. And the Bible says that Simon picked up the cross and carried it for Christ. Now it says, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How did Jesus carry his cross? He carried it. I'm sorry. Every time. He carried it to the point of complete brokenness. And he denied himself the God-man right to carry that cross all the way there. There's no pride. And he denied himself, and there was no pride, so he carried to the point of falling on his face. And Christians, I want to tell you that believers, deny yourself. It's not about to don'ts. It's about following him so you can't do it no more.
I need a wash basin up here. Give me the hose. Spray me in the face.
And so as we follow Jesus, thank you, Dad. Thank you. As we follow, yeah, I'm going to need it. He denied himself the whole pride. And when we get in hard situations and we're carrying our cross and we want to follow God and we love God so much and we're carrying our cross, it gets hard until finally we fall on our face. And if you haven't fallen on your face yet in your journey, it's coming. Is that the end though? No, you're going to fall on your face several times. Falling on your face, denying yourself the pride of taking care of the problem yourself. And turning towards the drugs and the alcohol and whatever your vice is. Because that's the pride that says that I can take my sin and I can use it to fix my brokenness. No. Jesus denied himself his God right. He was God. He could have just killed everyone around him for crucifying him for unjustly. No, there was no pride. He humbled. He was a servant. He was a full servant. And so deny yourself doesn't mean to don't. It means falling on your face, in my opinion. And it says, follow me. You know, he fell down, and God gave him Simon. And Simon was carrying a cross, and Christ was ahead of him with the guards. Simon was following Christ. I think that when we fall on our face, we don't have a Simon. We have Jesus Christ. He's our Simon. And he'll help us carry our cross. Verse 35. I'm sorry. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. I talked about that. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. But if you want to live, you want to save your life, you got to lose it. Lay it down. Lay down your life in brokenness. Say, God, I can't do this myself. That's the greatest prayer that you could ever pray. Or, help! Somebody help me. I've never had greater prayer times than those times when I've screamed out, help. Verse 36, it says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? But what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing that you can give in exchange for your soul. Not money, not power, not position, not anything that you can give to Christ or to God to get an exchange for your soul. It's not possible because your soul belongs to him. And whether or not you give it to him or to the devil is your choice. But you can't give an exchange. And it's not about good people. Who goes to heaven, good people or bad people?
Forgiven people.
Forgiven people, right? It goes back to that, forgiven people. Good people don't go and bad people don't go. Forgiven people go. Bad people are forgiven, however you want to say it. You can't give anything. And it's not about the material. He reminds people. He has to remind people, hey, it's not about the material. And he mentioned Solomon in his ministry. Look at Solomon. He had everything. And Solomon said, it's all meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. There wasn't anything that brought him happiness. And whatever it is in your life that's trying to take the place of God, to give you the happiness, it's falsehood. It's not what God wants for you. That thing that you're trying to put before Jesus to give you satisfaction in life, it never will. It'll never happen. You'll never find anything in the whole world to give you happiness. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. It goes back to not being ashamed. Peter, you know, our society, it's so easy to just be pushed into a corner. You know, the intolerance is, it's hard to take anymore. The people that cry out, you need to be tolerant for me because I don't believe in Jesus. They're screaming at us, telling us to keep our mouths shut. And that's where we live. And Jesus says, if anyone's ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And what's that really mean practically for us? It means that we pray out loud. That means that we do Christian things. And we're not so much like the guy on the street corner with a sign. That's wrong. That's angry Jesus like I talked about. No, it just means you're loving with your life constantly. You're loving with your money, with your checkbook. You're loving with your vehicle that God gave you. You're loving with your house that God gave you. You're loving with your property. You're loving with everything that's about you, that you have, that you can give to God. You give it to him. And that's what it means to not be ashamed of him. And Raise your hand. Do we live in an adulterous and sinful generation now? I think we do. And this is 2,000 years later. It hasn't changed. Things haven't changed. There's a lot of emotion, I'm sorry. But I wanted to communicate with you some truths. You know, Peter had said that he was consumed with the wrong thing. And when you have a friend in the family, and when you have people around you that are consumed with the wrong things, I think, like Jesus chose to tell Peter, you need to deny yourself. Tell your friends and family that if they allow themselves to become broken, they're going to be saved. Why don't we pray? Thank you, God, for your word, God. And we pray that you would bless us as we go about our day. And God, we need you a lot. And we love you so much. And we praise you. And you are worthy and holy. Thank you that you've paved the way. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a good week. Hopefully you come back. Bye.